Sermon text this morning, Proverbs chapter 3, 1 through 8. Proverbs chapter 3, 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord our God. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we do ask this morning that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Ghost, that you would have our way with us, Holy Spirit, that you would give us great insight into the words we're about to look upon. We need your help. Be with all of us to hear new things and more things about you this morning, O God. We ask for your help in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And so here's a very familiar passage, especially when you get to 5 and 6, the trust in the Lord with all thine heart verses, which most have set to memory in the evangelical church, I would think. And yet we're going to talk about the first three verses and probably finish next week with those particular verses through verse 8. We will see how the time goes this morning. And as we mentioned this in our study on Thursday morning, that this was also going to be the sermon text this week, as we've been looking at the law of God in the larger catechism, we're going to look at a little bit of the Westminster Shorter Catechism this morning to give us some assistance as we look at the God we are thinking of, who is this God that we serve once again. And we need to know him this way. We need to look at God in the immenseness of who he is, how great our God is. There is no one like him. He shares his glory with no one. He is God. He is one. And so when we come to this God that we're commanded in verse 5 and 6 to trust in, and we're also to keep his law, that it would go well with us all the days of our lives. We just saw in our Psalter reading this morning in Psalm 119 that the love of the law of God is more important to the psalmist than anything else. You've got to ask the question, why is the law so important to the psalmist? Because he knew it was life. He knew that it directed him in the right path. He would rather not do wickedness. He'd rather keep the law. For you have peace when you keep the law. Even if you're persecuted for keeping the law of God, you'll have peace. Men of God down through the ages, old and new, if you will, all one church of Jesus Christ, by the way, were given peace in the most harshest of times. Prisoners for the Lord, martyrs for the Lord, had peace as they approached the flames or whatever tool or device man came up with to kill them. And yet this morning we see in this very first verse, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Our hearts, our minds, one and the same. Our minds are to be intoxicated with the law, that we may find ourselves at any turn knowing something's right, wrong, because God says this is what's wrong. We've mentioned before that the world uses God's law all the time. And it's what we call borrowed capital. Even though they don't recognize God as creator, they say he doesn't exist, yet they borrow his principles all the time to keep children safe in a school zone or in a speed limit area. All those things are borrowed capital from an organized, logical creator who sets everything in order. So all these things are important, but this is the God who we serve. So for you to be able to follow along, turn to 849 in the back of your hymnal so you can look at chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession this morning. 849 is the page number in the back. And we're going to read the first two sections here. And as we look at it, we will get some help this morning once again looking at who is our God. But as we approach then, as we continue then this, finishing the introduction, as we approach this text of Scripture, let us remember the God we serve in His perfect holiness. I think there's probably, or I don't think, I said I'd know, there has to be such a demand for the Christian mind to understand the holiness of God that doesn't go away when the Church of Jesus Christ has so many forms of impotency in it, so many forms of deficient teaching, so many false forms of worship, for instance, we talked about on Thursday, so many problems within the evangelical church. Holiness would truly be a great start for all people to get an understanding on. Then they will fear the one that they're worshiping wrong. And so we need to understand who this holy God is. So Westminster Confession, chapter 2, section 1, says, of God and of the Holy Trinity. Now remember, as you look at the text we're looking at, I don't want to confuse or I want to make sure, because he says, forget not my law. Who is this one saying this? Who's the God who says, forget not my law? Well, right here we see who he is by definition from the Divines in the Westminster. There is but one only living and true God. Now that's definitive. It's a powerful proposition. It's true. It's absolute. Who is infinite in being and in perfection. Infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts or passions, immutable. Do you hear that? Notice that part right there. Without parts or passions. Now, people like to make God into human, a human God. That we have passions. We get upset. That's a passion. We find ourselves getting frustrated. That's a passion. God doesn't get upset like that. God is, he gets angry. That's one of his attributes, his wrath. But he doesn't have a passion where he goes off the rails. You see, this is the creature-creator distinction which we always have to keep in mind when we think about our God. Parts or passions, he's immutable. God can't change. And I thank him right now for that. He can't change. He's the same every day. He meets me in the morning. He meets me in the evening. He meets me anytime I ask him. He doesn't change. He's immense, he's eternal, he's incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own. Everything is working according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. We just saw that. That God hardened that king's heart in Deuteronomy chapter 2 to perform the very thing he decreed to happen, and it came to pass. And it was most holy. And some people would scream and say, wait a minute, they killed women, they killed children to possess the land. Well, God said to. Some people don't like to hear those messages. That's a hard thing to understand, isn't it? We'd say those are hard sayings of the Bible. But they're true and they're absolute and they're for his glory. And we see right here that after we see most righteous will, we see for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin. God truly hates sin. There's no place in his presence. And who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, before I move on to section 2, I want to show you, or listen, or just mention here, maybe a little more than mention. When you hear this, and who will by no means clear the guilty, God didn't clear you of your guilt. He covered it with the blood of Christ and his righteousness. You see the difference? He didn't just zap us clean. Someone else had to do it. And this is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, proper. Not improper, proper, where there's a real systematic way to understand it, which sets us free. that I had nothing to do with getting saved. I had nothing to do with bringing myself to Jesus Christ. God alone saved me through Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And that is that he didn't say, hey, you're cleared. No, Jesus died for me. He is the atoner, the making the atonement for us so we would know him. This is very important because people get confused on this all the time. It's a sad thing to think how many Christians who come to a saving knowledge of Christ don't run into a church that teaches the truth. And how long, God is long-suffering, as it says right here. How many people have to sit in these places of weak teaching where people don't understand how they got saved? But he didn't clear us, he covered us. He accepts us only in Christ. So our object of faith, as we mentioned I think last week, our object of faith is Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the simplicity of the gospel. So only Christ's righteousness, only Christ gives what? Salvation. And he forgives us our sins according to that. Now, the second section says this: God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. And not standing in need of any creatures. Now listen closely to this, because this gets into where people have this, God needs fellowship. God needs me. God needs animals to please him. Whatever you fill in the blank, of course, as you can say. Not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He puts it in. There's a very low view of God in people's thinking that says, God needs me to talk to him. God needs me to fellowship with him. God doesn't need anything. See, he's self-sufficient. You say to yourself, well, after church, I'm pretty hungry. You all of a sudden need something, don't you? You need to eat. You want to eat. You feel it coming on sometimes before. I mean, some of us can remember as far back as being in school, and it's maybe not even the bell hasn't rung from first period or early morning, and you're already thinking about lunch because you're so hungry. God doesn't have that. He has no need of anything. And if he doesn't need anything, then wait a minute. I thought he needed me to talk to him. I thought he saved me to be his buddy. See, that's a false teaching. God doesn't need anything. It's his merciful love for us that he gives this great Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity. So he's all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made. He is the alone fountain, the alone, there's a solo word, alone, fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them. So he has dominion over everything. To do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever he pleases. God does anything he wants to do according to his perfect will. Now, Dr. Sproul, and I was just heard this again, but he uses an illustration where he puts two circles on the board. Maybe you've seen this. Well, at least the one circle I'll talk about. And he starts to shade it in. He says, tell me when to stop, when the depravity of man doesn't fill in the whole circle. Have you seen this or heard this before? And he's filling in the circle. And most people stop right there. There's still a little bit of goodness in me. Have you seen this? It's a good illustration. He says, I want to keep filling it in. Because he knew he's totally depraved. But most people see a little dot in that circle that I'm still okay. But that's not the case. Because we're wicked through and through. We need a Savior in order to please God at any time. But it pleaseth him to do this. And we have to understand these things. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. Nothing to, Cormdo, everything is before the face of God, this holy God we're looking at, who says, don't forget my law. This is the God who says this to us. We should tremble. This is where we need to tremble and worship him. Because he's telling us, don't forget my law, but do we even know the one who's saying it? This is what we need to understand. The lack and the deficiency of not knowing who God is a problem. There's no peace in not knowing who God is. There's no peace in not knowing who we serve. Nothing about our salvation is about us. It's about serving God. Never anything in this life is about you and I. It's only Christ. Paul said very clearly, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. He was sold out for Christ, as we've heard that language. He didn't say, well, I've got 5 days a week to give the Lord, but the other two I'm going fishing. You never hear Paul talk like that. Dividing up the days. Listen to a teaching from a colloquium which took place in Budapest maybe three weeks ago, where one of the ministers from Hungary was talking from Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. And in the text, he talks about Paul preaching daily, all the time, every day, daily, for 2-3 years in the Ephesus church. And he did the calculations. If he really taught that much, which he did, then there was, after 3 years, there was almost 3,000 some hours of teaching. Do you see the commitment he had to teaching the Word of God to the people and also evangelizing? He was committed to. That's a lot of teaching. But that's what God called him to. And so we are to be consumed with his Word and to grow in it. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. As I said, that's why he's a holy judge. He couldn't be a holy judge if we say to ourselves, well, God sees most stuff. Stop, he's not God, number one. But that wouldn't be a righteous judge because he missed some things. So how could he judge righteously? The example I like to use, it's crude and it's very simplistic, but if a judge comes into a courtroom and he's supposed to oversee everything that takes place in the court, that's the proceedings, but every 15, 20 minutes, he goes to the bathroom and comes back. He's missed that at the total of what? 3-4 hours of the whole court proceedings. How can he be a righteous judge if he's missed so much? God never misses anything. You see, he's open and it's manifested to our God. That's a fearful thing to think about because he does see everything. Nobody hides anything from God. Oh, we have secret sins. We have sins that so easily beset us, and he knows full well what's going on. He's not unaware of our thought life, of what we do when we're not around other people. He knows all of these things. And independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. No contingencies. No, well, you could do it this way, or you could try it this way. No, it's a straight line. And there's nothing that's uncertain with God. It's absolutely fixed and sure. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. When Job wanted his day with God, and he began to call out, as we saw in our reading from the book of Job, called out and began to question God. And God said, wait a minute. Were you there? I didn't see you when I made the Leviathan. What a great answer from a holy God to set weaselly little creatures like us into our own position, which is fallen, wicked, and only saved by grace. Were you there? I didn't see you, Job. That's our God. Does he owe us anything other than that? No, that's it. What did Moses say to our God at the burning bush? Which was a miraculous thing in and of itself. The bush is burning. It's not being consumed. So it was a different kind of fire, wasn't it? It was holy fire. And he says, who shall I say sent me? And God does not give a discourse on theology at that point and who he is as a God. He says what? Tell them, I am sent you. End of discussion. You see, that's the God that we serve, and that's also what we tell people, because we have no way to get to people's hearts, dear ones, other than giving them the gospel. That's it. I can't manipulate anyone into the kingdom of God. I can't shove the gospel into their foreheads and hopefully press it into their brains. Doesn't work like that. The Holy Spirit does all the work. And we're mere creatures that are saved by grace, and he's given us the privilege to share it with people and tell them the truth. He's holy in all of his counsels, and I'll move forward here. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. So there's a very quick, but a very thick and rich explanation of who this God is who says, keep my law. Don't break my law, keep it. Hang it around your necks. Now we are challenging these verses, as we will see here this morning, and to really and particularly be in communion with God. To be in communion with God is something we have to practice. We have to think upon him, meditate upon his word. How about passages like the simplicity of where we find in Isaiah, be still and know that I'm God. How many of us are willing to just be still? You know, you could say, well, our culture has very little stillness in it. Everybody wants motion. Motion and commotion and everything moving around. And I've probably said this from the pulpit before, but if you watch any, and I'm it's pretty much that's why when you see these wild worship services, which we've discussed before, there's always motion going on behind. There's light shows. People have to have motion. They're not okay just seeing someone stand in a pulpit and preach or sing. And the world does the same thing. If you haven't noticed it, and sometimes we don't notice these things because we become numb to it, but watch any major news network and see what's going on behind the speaker. There's motion on videos. There's circles going around. There's motions going around. It's motion-filled because no one knows how to be still. But God says, be still. And if God says, be still, we better perk up and listen. So we're challenging these verses. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, says, it will be of unspeakable advantage for us to obey the word of God, the law of God. For us are not, and he says, our God is knowable. Now, if God's knowable, then we can understand and be still, and we can do this, what he says, do not forget his law. Remember Kant, who said, well, God might be up there, but he might not be up there. But if he is up there, we have no way to get to him. So I have no way to know him. So he had a problem, didn't he? Nietzsche just concluded God's dead. The problem with Nietzsche's argument saying God's dead is that means God existed at one point. Somebody killed him. What happened to God? Both men were very confused at best and very wicked, of course, in their hearts, because they deny God. They were like the man in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He is known to all men. That is, all men know him, this God we serve. However, the command to forget his law is only possible for, excuse me, however, the commandment not to forget his law is only possible for the regenerated in Christ. Only, do you hear that this morning? No one outside of saving faith can perform these duties, nor do they even want to. This is what we would say is exclusive to the Christian. I was just listening to someone read from a chapter in Robert Raymond's book on contending for the faith. He has several articles he wrote in this particular book that came out several years ago. But one of the argument that Raymond's showing there is what's called inclusivism versus exclusivism, which is exclusivism is that we preach and teach from the Bible that God's elect are exclusively blessed by him, and those outside of Christ are not blessed. But yet the inclusive person wants to say, well, wait a minute, that's pretty harsh. We don't want to tell everybody what? That they don't stand a chance. God is love. God is love. And, you know, don't worry about it. If there's many ways to Jesus. Don't panic. Everybody gets in. That's inclusivism. But we say, no, it's exclusive, because the Bible says we're peculiar people, Peter says, and we're brought in only by Christ, and we are the elect. So they don't even want to know Christ. The late Francis Schaeffer was clear when he said this, that God, that in his book, the God who is there is knowable and clearly unavoidable. Do you hear that? He's knowable and unavoidable. So think about that for a minute, right? Knowable and clearly unavoidable. No one can avoid God. That's why when the wicked one stands, the one who never comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, and stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he will be without any excuse. There's nothing he can say to get out of the trouble he's in. And to say that he's in trouble is putting it mildly. He's going to be dropped into the lake of fire because he never came to the unavoidable one, God, through Jesus. He also made it clear, that is Schaeffer, that whether one believes he is there or not, whether God's there or not, whether one believes it or not, is not contingent on it being true. This is something you need to think about. Is my believing it make it true, or is it true whether I believe it or not? That's what he's saying. Just because someone says, I don't believe in God, well, maybe he doesn't exist then. No, just because they say that doesn't make it untrue. God's truth is not contingent on man's belief or not, you see? He doesn't need us to agree with him to make it so. In other words, continue on with Schaeffer's thought. In other words, God does not need me to believe. He is there for it to be true. And it is, as Schaeffer said, it is the true truth. It's always true, whether someone believes it or not. And this truth that is spoken of here is the truth Christ talked about when he said, I, the truth, will set you free. And the truth is Jesus. Verse 1 and 2, and I won't go too much further this morning, but again, back to verse 1, my son. Remember, this is a sage, a teacher, a instructor writing, and says, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. And then verse 2 says, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. And this is the charge then from a father to a son, and is the same language we have heard in Deuteronomy 6:5-6. And if you write that down, you can look at it later. I'll read it to you now. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day, thou shalt be in thine heart. Deuteronomy is, you can look at that later, but that's another reiteration. This is saying the same thing. In light of the first two verses of this chapter 3 of Proverbs, we see we must be obedient to God's word. His law is preeminent and glorious, for it is his. If it's his law, it's glorious, and can be nothing else but glorious. Matthew Henry helps us again, where he comments and says, we must, and this is a lengthy, well, not lengthy as some I've read before, but he says here, we must, one, fix God's law and his commandments as our rule. As our rule. By which we will in everything be ruled, and to which we will yield obedience. We must fix God's law and his commandments as our rule. What's our only rule? God's word. And by God's word and his law, we are going to make sure we fix. This is how we know what we're supposed to do. Two, we must acquaint ourselves with them. We can say, well, how do I know the law of God? Well, you got to read it. You got to look at it. You have to get acquainted with it. Someone says, well, why do you worship on Sunday? Because the Word of God commands us to worship on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. That's how we know to be here today. That's a strict rule of God. That's a command. And then we see in the fourth commandment, which we'll get to eventually on Thursday, is that it is a command. The fourth commandment isn't a suggestion, as some people like to say about the commandment sometimes. It's just a suggestion. If you'd like to, give it a shot, see if it works. If things might be better for you if you do. Or people say, oh, he didn't merely mean that. Or it's been done away with. The other nine are great. That one's been abrogated. No, it has not. Same God gave it and same God we serve today. So we must acquaint ourselves with Him. It cannot be said to forget that which we never knew. In other words, if we didn't know it, we couldn't forget it, so we got to get to know it. Number three, Henry says, we must remember them so that we may be ready, so that we may be made ready to us whenever we have occasion to use them. What's that mean, to use them? Well, somebody says, why is it wrong to steal, for instance? And you say, well, let's go to the Ten Commandments. Let's look where that falls in and let's talk about it. Why is it wrong to steal? And then you could take them to the larger catechism and say, here's what's commanded in this commandment and here's what's forbidden. That's why it's wrong to steal. You can give them a very full answer. Just take them to the catechism. So we use the law to instruct. We use it to be instructed. Fourth point Henry makes, our wills and affections must be subject to them and must be in everything conformed to them. Everything we must conform to the law of God. Not only our heads, but our hearts must keep God's commandments, Henry says, in them as in the ark of the testimony, both the tables of the law must be deposited. Both tables. Remember, the first four are our duties towards God. The last half, the six, are our duties towards men. We learn what God requires of us, and then we deliver to the people around us what God has commanded. We simply long suffer with people. We don't steal from them. We don't covet their stuff. Those are our duties towards men. When we remember to apply God's law to all of life, the sage tells us that long life and peace shall be added to thee. Now, who doesn't want long life and peace? The only way to what we refer to as biblical peace or true peace is only found in keeping the Word of God. People can try all sorts of things. One of the sadder testimonies of someone who came to a saving knowledge of Christ later on in life was the basketball player Pete Maravich. And again, I probably have mentioned him before, but his testimony was a sad one leading up to his conversion. But he ended up trying everything. All the different religions, all the different cultic thinkings, even UFOlogy and all that stuff. He tried all sorts of things because he was trying to find peace, which he couldn't get. He had all the success. He was an amazing athlete. But all that really brought nothing but what? Chaos and confusion. And it was only till he found, or Jesus Christ crushed him and saved him, that he had peace. And before he dropped to the hardwood floor of which he played so many games on after having a pickup game with some people, he looked at them and said, I feel so great. And he dropped and died. Because his heart, his whole life was enlarged and he didn't even know it. 47 years old. So remember God's law. This course of life is dealing, this of course, then as we move through this second verse, is dealing with a life of joy and harmony with God through Jesus Christ, the Son, an ongoing fellowship, not only here and now, but a continuation right on into eternity. We continue to our fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ doesn't stop, it goes on forever and ever. This does not mean our lives will be without trials and hardships. And some would say, well, I wish there wasn't so many. Well, wishing that wouldn't bushing's not going to take it away. God has reasons to put us through things in very specific ways. Remember the book by Thomas Boston in the 7:13 of book of Ecclesiastes. If you look at that, look at it. It's the crook and the lot. He who has made it crooked is the only one who can make it straight. He does these things to us individually to chip away and make us more sanctified in Christ. And we have to rest in that because God knows what's best. God knows what's best for all of us. Again, this does not mean our lives are without hardships. The wicked indeed live long. Listen closely. And the godly often live out only half his days. The wicked die in outward comfort. Do you hear that? There's wicked people that drop dead as they're comforted in the things they're doing. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. Live out only half days. The righteous in outward trouble, but length of days is the promise of the righteous, whether for earth or for heaven, as their Father deems fittest for them. In other words, God knows what we are. He's fitted for us. And that's from Charles Bridges, by the way, commentator on the book of Proverbs. And we see there that sometimes our minds, because we're still prone to look around sometimes and say, I wonder if that person who's so caught up in wickedness is really enjoying what they're doing. Well, many people are. And many, like a Pistol Pete, were behind the scenes miserable. So it's not always the way it seems, but many people in their comfort, he says there, die in their comfort. You see that? Well, let me read verse 3 and we'll stop today and we'll pick up next week where we left off here. Verse 3 says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. These first three verses give us an intense application of how we should view the law of God and how serious it is that we know it, live it, apply it, go to it for all situations, go to the Word of God. Jesus says, these two commandments? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And that is the two of which all the others hang. In other words, that takes care of all of them. Never should we go anywhere without these two pillars, mercy and grace. Mercy and grace, as we see there, that our hearts should know these things. Our hearts, the mercy and truth of the very absolute truth we're talking about, should never forsake us, meaning that we shouldn't forsake them and not have them within us as we learn them and love them. The psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. You hear that? Oh, how I love thy law. And that's what we're called to do. Well, next week we'll pick up. But here's the good news, is that we can keep the law. We can love the law because Christ has saved us. We have the Holy Ghost within us. So the desire is there, and sometimes we don't pay attention to the desire enough to follow through and get to know it so that we have the peace that's promised in the Word of God. We can have total peace in the middle of a hardship. This life is not easy, but that's not what we're promised, ease. We're promised eternity with Christ and peace in this life. Well, what's that look like? An illustration given many years ago by a minister was that I heard. It was a painting, and maybe the title of the painting was Peace, I can't remember, but it was the rocks and a shoreline on the ocean, a major storm blowing, thunder and lightning going on, and the cliffs and all that stuff. But you had to look really close in the painting because all you see is all the winds blowing and all the chaos and all the hardships and trials is what it was portraying in this painting. But in a little nook in a cleft, in a dry spot, was a bird sitting there, dry and safe. That's who we are. You see that? Everything's chaotic. We're having a hard time, but we're peaceful in the middle of the storm. That's how we have to understand things. We have to apply that and keep that in our hearts. Well, we can do it because of Jesus and only because of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee, O Lord, for what You have given us in Your Word and how You teach us to keep the law of God, Your law, Lord, which is amazing and so crystal clear. God, help us to keep it. Help us to be what You've called us to be. And as we look forward to hearing more through this next week, we ask You help us as we come now to Your table. In Jesus' holy name, amen.